All right. Should we do a sword drill? Some of you might not know what a sword drill is. It's where we call out the passage. In fact, there's a very precise way to do it. I did sword drills at VBS. That's the only time I ever did it. And then I went to college, and one of my teachers would do sword drills, which I thought was odd, but I kind of learned to like it, especially as I got faster. Listen, nobody likes sword drills if they're the slow one, right? It's only the fast kids that like the sword drills. But you'd say Luke 9:37, and then everyone would repeat Luke 9:37, and then I'd say, go! And the first person to read the first word wins. If you can guess, I was not first. I would be now, but I was not then. All right. Luke 9:37. Hopefully you're there. And we're going to read this section, and then we're actually going to bounce. Sometimes I bounce to the other gospels. Sometimes I purposely don't. Today we're going to do it. There's some unique things I want you to see. But last week, can I just say this as well, by the way? I love studying for this Luke series. I love it. And I'm learning a lot. I feel like it's just packed. There's so much application, and I'm really enjoying it, and I hope you are as well. All right, last week we studied the Transfiguration. Jesus is up on the mountain. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them give the details of the events that follow the Transfiguration. Remember, they go up on the mountain, and Luke uses a colloquial phrase about 8 days later, meaning about 1 week later, but Matthew and Mark are very precise, 6 days later. All right, not a problem, but now all of a sudden, I don't even know why I'm pointing this out, but Luke gets really precise because he says, now it happened on the next day. So now he's Mr. Precise. I'm not trying to pick on Luke. But now the disciples and the three disciples spent time with Jesus up on the mountain. They spend the night up on the mountain. They come down, and immediately when they get to the bottom, there's a dilemma. And I have to say, I'm not saying Jesus ever thought this or felt this way, but you ever wonder if Jesus is like the exasperated mother who leaves the room and comes back and is dirty and they gotta clean it up again? Or the father who fixes something, leaves the room, comes back, and the kids have broken it again. That's kind of how I feel. Jesus has gone up to the mountain for 1 day. One night. Not even a whole day. And he comes back down, and there's already a problem. And the disciples, meaning not the three, the rest of them, they've got a problem, and they can't do anything about it. So let's read. I love this passage, and there's such good things for us here. Now, it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him, or in other words, thrashing. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed, this is a great phrase, at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled, that's the crowd, at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It might sound familiar because two passages ago, as we studied, the same thing kind of happened. They asked Jesus one question, but they don't ask him about his death. And the same things occurred here. Well, Jesus has, we know this, he has incredible spiritual authority. And so verses 37 to 42, he's issuing his authority. And we got this desperate father that comes. And by the way, we're going to look at the other passages here in a minute, Matthew 17 and Mark 9. But this father is desperate and he's looking for answers. He's come to find Jesus. At first, he doesn't find Jesus. He just finds Jesus's disciples and they can't help him. And so the man, as the crowd kind of gathers around, and the idea is Jesus, as often is the case, is getting thronged by people, and the father's so desperate, he yells out above the crowd in order to get Jesus' attention. And so he yells, "I implore you." It's a pleading, and what he's pleading for is the careful examination of his son. He's asking Jesus, "Please, don't pass by. Don't ignore this. Please look at my son. I need your help." In fact, the father in Mark 9, we'll look, but Mark 9 says, the father says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So Mark adds that line, and Jesus is going to respond that this man needs to believe or trust in Christ. And the man makes a wonderfully complex statement. The man's response, when Jesus says, "Believe," the man says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's a really important statement. We could read that statement and think, "Oh, the poor wicked sinner, he needed saving faith." I don't think that's what it means. And I think it's very relevant for us. And we're going to come back to that. I promise we'll come back to that. I want you to just notice the boy's torment, though. Not only is the father desperate, but the boy is tormented. He seizes. And the word literally means moonstruck. Has anyone ever heard that before? I wonder if that's like an old phrase that we use in America. It means moonstruck. And it's the word, it's the medical term. Luke's a doctor. It's the medical term for epilepsy. However, this boy does not have epilepsy. I don't think he has. Maybe he has epilepsy too, but he's got a bigger problem than epilepsy. What is the problem? It's a demon. It's demon possession. And the passage is really clear. So I think what it's saying is he has the characteristics of epilepsy, but it's really the demon that's causing this oppression and these problems. And so Mark describes him as mute. When he convulses or when the demon comes upon him, he's mute, he falls to the ground, he foams at the mouth, he clenches up his jaw and his body. Those are all the descriptors that's used. And it makes it clear he's under the control of a demon. So it gives the appearance of a physical issue, like epilepsy, but I'm not saying epilepsy is demonic possession. That would be very poor hermeneutics of us. He's simply describing this issue, and it gives the appearance of epilepsy, but it's actually a demon. How do we know? Well, there's two other things that the boy does. When he's under the control of the demoniac, he shrieks out at spiritual things. So when spiritual things are being said or done to the boy or near the boy, he shrieks out as in trying to deafen it or stop it. And the other thing is he's suicidal. He's got this, when he's under oppression, he's trying to cast himself into the fire or kill himself in some way, or rather the demon is trying to do it. And so he's tormented. This boy is incredibly tormented and the father doesn't know what to do. It's his only child. And then the father makes something clear in verse 40 and 41. The disciples could do nothing. This is interesting to me. So he says, "So I implored your disciples," same word he used for Jesus, cries out, asking for help and careful attention to his boys or his boy, but the disciples could not. They couldn't do it. Now, we really need to remember is back in Luke 9, verse 1 through 6, Jesus sends the 12 disciples away. And what happens? They go out in pairs. And what do? Cast out demons. They have experience with this. They have success in this area, but they don't have success here. And Jesus will address it. In fact, the disciples will address it. And so Jesus rebukes. And I'm just going to say that. He rebukes. The question is, who's he rebuking in verse 41? The man is talking, so it looks and it gives the appearance that Jesus is rebuking the Father. And we're going to see this interchange, this exchange between the Father and Jesus about faith. But what Jesus says, I think, actually applies to the disciples. And we'll see why. So Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And bear with you. And then he says to the Father, bring your son here. And as he's still coming, the demon is convulsing. The demon is fighting against Jesus even as it's all happening. But it has no control. And Jesus casts the demon out of the boy. And the boy is healed. And we really have nothing more to say about the boy. A little bit about the Father that we'll come to. But I think these words are directed at the disciples. I think he says them in general. He says them to the crowd. He may even say them while he looks at the Father. But it's really the disciples that are the ones that need to listen to it. They're the ones without faith. They're the ones who are with Jesus. And I use that term on purpose. With Jesus. Because what does Jesus say? How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Well, this father, how long's he been with Jesus? About 2 minutes. You could say the crowd, but the crowd's ever changing, new people. And I think it could still apply to the crowd because the crowd is fickle at times and the crowd is slow to learn. But the disciples, they're like always with Jesus. And I think he's directing at them. And I think he's doing it in a very subtle way so as not to embarrass them, but to chide them, right? He's saying it to the crowd. But don't you think if you're just average Joe in the crowd that those words would be like, ooh, that was a little rough. I thought this guy was all nice. But if you're the disciples and you're with Jesus and he says these words, especially if he looks at you during it, ooh. You know, I wonder how many of the disciples weren't looking at that moment. And so he says these things because I think he's calling out their failure. They lack faith, and therefore they're corrupt. Or you could even say they're corrupt or perverse because they lack faith. Faithless here is, too often we think faith is believing, but faith is believing and doing. And they're not acting upon what they say they believe. So they're failing to act on what they believe. They're actively deviating from Christ, what Christ has said. And so they're depraved in their very nature. They knew, by the way, they knew they had failed. Because Mark 9:28, they asked Jesus, why could we not cast this demon out? And Jesus gave a very simple answer. This came out but by prayer and fasting. And listen, there's some theologians that take that and twist that to believe that fasting gives you super spiritual power, right? Or pray, if we pray, then we've got power, extra power from God, kind of fills us. No, that's not what he's saying. This power over this is a spiritual battle, and they lack spiritual power. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not listening to what Jesus has been telling them over and over and over again. They lack communion with God. They're not walking with God. My case in point is, where were the three disciples the night before? Up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And what were the three disciples doing while Jesus was praying? Sleeping. They weren't praying. Now listen, I know they were not present with this father to cast out this demon. But it's still, if the three most serious, the three closest disciples to Jesus weren't even paying attention, weren't praying, aren't understanding the depth of spiritual things that are going on, then you think the other nine disciples got it? I don't think so. They're weak. They're spiritually immature still. And so Jesus is rebuking them. The second half of the rebuke. How long shall I bear with you? We know this word. How long shall I come alongside you and hold you up? How many times will Christ have to say and teach the same thing to the disciples who never seem to get it? And this is not, I don't think Jesus is angry and impatient the way we get angry and impatient with people when we have to tell them the same thing two or three times. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think Jesus is disappointed that they're not getting it. It hurts. What is Jesus doing? He is God in the flesh. He is their creator. They're kind of acknowledging that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've said that already. But they're not grasping the mission of Jesus Christ. They don't understand that he's going to die on the cross, be buried in the grave, and rise again for them. They're not grasping all this. How painful that must be to Jesus, who's devoting everything, his time, his energy. He's left his throne in heaven to die for these people, these ignorant people. They're not getting it. That must have hurt. And so I don't think it's impatience. Because where do we find Jesus? Would you jump ahead? I don't like to do this very often, but we need to jump ahead. Verse 51. Look at what happens in verse 51. Same thing, same timeline. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We are nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. And what is he doing? This does not mean he's just gazing off to Jerusalem. This means everything about his very ministry is heading to the cross. And the disciples aren't getting it. He's already talked to them two times. We've looked at it in chapter 9. Two times. He talked to them. And then up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's talking with Moses and Elijah. What are they talking about? His death and his resurrection. And the disciples aren't getting it. How long shall I hold you up? How long shall I bear with you? He's taught them about the cross again and again about his suffering. And what's Peter's response? No, Lord, I'll never let you die. And Jesus has to turn to Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. You're playing for the wrong team right now. You're fighting against me, not with me. And so they're not getting it. All right, we're going to come back to that thought. Would you go to Mark chapter 9, though? I want to read and just point out some. Matthew and Mark give us a few more details that Luke, for whatever reason, does not give us. He passes over. Mark chapter 9, verse 19. We'll just read it because I think we can read it quickly and we'll still have time. The boy's going to be healed. We know that already, obviously. But verse 19 says, he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, so we have a little more detail here, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. Is there a lack of devotion here by the father? Is there a lack of earnestness or desire to have his son healed? No, this father is desperate. Is there a lack of faith? I think he has faith because he's standing in front of Jesus, believing Jesus is his only hope. So I think he has faith. In fact, I know he has faith. Let's keep reading. That's why he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so the Father, he's hurting. He's crying. I would say even repentant in his crying. He's crying with tears. The word cry with tears means literally to scream out in agony and sadness. And he says, Lord, I believe. You could translate that supreme one, I believe, which is a cry of faith. And so what we have here are faith and unbelief, and they're not mutually exclusive. They're not enemies. They're not opposites. Now they appear to be opposite in one sense, but they're not two mutually exclusive options. Either you have faith or you have unbelief. No. The Father has faith and not enough faith. Unbelief. In fact, what's his cry? The King James is really nice because it says, help thou my unbelief. In other words, Lord, you have to help my unbelief. I believe, I want to believe, I want to act on the knowledge you've given me, but I need your help. Help thou. And in fact, literally it means run to my unbelief. Immediately help me with my unbelief. He knows that he needs the Lord's power. He knows he has a segment or a part of unfaithfulness. He recognizes his failure, his insufficiency to give God the glory that he deserves. He recognizes his failure to have complete faith, that he has these seeds of doubt, we might say. And so he pleads and he begs for mercy and he begs for compassion from God. Can you turn with me to Matthew? And we'll look at Matthew's account, Matthew 17. Because Matthew adds a little bit for us here. And it's also quite confusing, and often people take this out of context as well. Matthew 17, verse 14, the boy is healed. I'm going to just jump to verse 17, where Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon that came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. So here's why. Here's part of the reason I think they were the source of the How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be with you? Because they're going to ask him privately about this one. We don't want to bring it up in front of the crowd. Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. It's interesting. It's as if he's talking to the Father the whole time, and the Father's having this conversation with him on one level, but the disciples, they're having the same problem. So he says, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. There's not a magical phrase you can say. This isn't some extra super duper power that you get from God. And so he uses this illustration of moving a mountain. He's not talking about a geographical change, like I can reform the earth, like he's some powerful wizard. This is, he has, this father has an insurmountable issue in his life, a problem that's too big for a mountain problem. And how much faith does this man need? If his faith is in the right place, just the faith the size of a mustard seed, a little bit of faith. And so there's an element here of powerful faith that Jesus is emphasizing. There's a failure of unbelief. Literally, he has too little faith. And what does Jesus require? He asks for just a little bit of faith. The father says, I have a little bit, but I'm afraid I don't have enough. I've got faith that God can work over here, but I'm struggling to believe that he can also work over here in my life. I have no problem trusting with faith in the things that I've seen God handle in the past. I know he's got those in the future. But there's a new area of my life that I'm not confident God has sufficient power to fix. Or I'm not sure that I understand what God wants me to do. So this is how we work, isn't it? By the way, that's not a whole lot of faith. If I know God's done something good in the past, I can in faith trust he'll do it again. But it doesn't take as much faith as trusting God for something we've never trusted God for before. That's kind of the idea here, I think, with this man and the disciples. Oh, their faith is working in some areas, but they have doubts in other areas. And what does Jesus ask for? Just a little bit. Faith in action. Trust, believe, but do. Same thing is illustrated in James 1, verses 6 through 8, that we're to have this persistence in our prayer, simple dependence on the Lord, not to waver. And I think this account, if I can make some very, hopefully, obvious application for us before we move on in this section. Because I think this account highlights several important truths about us that we need to recognize about our faith and our unbelief at times. So like the Father, I think our faith is too often on what we can see and understand. Without the presence of Jesus, we can easily get tricked and trapped. And so the disciples, when Jesus says, hey, go to this town over there, preach, cast out demons, do miracles, proclaim the goodness of God, those disciples are like, woo, we got it. But when a man just walks up out of the blue and says, I'm desperate, I need your help, they're looking for Jesus. How long did he say he was going to be up on that mountain? Is he coming back soon? And I think so often, our faith is just what we see and what we understand. And our unbelief is in the area that we haven't experienced yet. Like the Father, I think our faith is often incomplete. And so it leaves room. And we're at times satisfied with incomplete faith. Oh, I have faith God can do this. But we don't, in our own minds, trust. We don't pray, we don't carry it out any further than a simple statement. Like the Father, I think we should recognize our own shortcomings, that we can ask improperly, and we do sometimes. Oh, I mixed those two up. Sorry. We can ask improperly from God. We know that. I think we all know that. But then we also, we have shortcomings, and we know our shortcomings, and so we doubt. And it's really a trust in ourselves. Like the Father, we should ask God to fix our faith rather than try to have perfect faith. I applaud this Father who says, Lord, I do believe, but I kind of have some doubts too. He was honest. I wonder if they had asked Peter, do you believe? Of course I believe. I'm not sure he would recognize there's times he doesn't believe. And my fear is sometimes we do the same thing. And then like the Father, Jesus Christ can take our imperfect faith and he can still work. As he does with the Father. As he does with the disciples. Now Jesus makes a statement. I want to jump back to Luke. So would you go there with me? Luke 9, verse 43. Because there's a failure to hear. And this is the failure of the disciples. It's been the failure of the disciples. And I might add, I think it's often the failure that we have. And so Jesus, they take Jesus. Jesus has this moment where the crowd is just like, oh, this is awesome. Did you see the boy? You see how he was foaming? Did you see how much foam there was coming out of his mouth? You see how rigid he was? He looked dead. I thought he was dead. The crowd's just kind of wrapped up in the situation. And Jesus turns and has a little side conversation with the disciples. So everyone's amazed at the majesty. Verse 43, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, and notice what he talks about. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Isn't that an odd time? Crowd is marveling. Crowd is amazed at everything they're seeing. Jesus has issued power over a demon. He's proven his majesty, and everyone recognizes his majesty. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm going to die. Why this comment? Why this little conversation? Well, I think the first part holds the truth for us. Jesus says, let these words sink down, settle down inside of you. It literally means to lay flat as if you would lay in a bed, right? You get in bed. You don't get in bed to do jumping jacks. Well, at least if you're an adult, you don't. You get in bed to lay down because you're tired, and you settle down. And I don't know, I got nervous energy. I remember when we got married, my wife, I think like the first week, she's like, do you always shake your legs like this in bed? I'm like, what do you mean? I'm not shaking my legs, you know, while I'm shaking my legs. She's like, you have a lot of energy. Yes, I do. I don't have that as much anymore. But you lay in bed and you know how your body just relaxes and you settle down and you sleep. That's the idea here. Let these words settle down into your heart. Become a very part of you. Jesus wants the truth that he's sharing to become the core thought of their mind. And the disciples miss it. This message, again, is about his death. He's not going to be with them much longer. He will be betrayed. He'll die. He'll rise again. The people are going to crucify him. They're unfaithful. And the disciples here are actively deviating from what Jesus has told them. He's told them now three times in just a week that he's going to die, and they're not listening. And on top of that, verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. This is now the second time that they've been afraid to ask about Jesus and what he said concerning his own death. Now, this phrase they did, it was hidden from them. There's some controversy over that. It's a question. Why was it hidden? Who was hiding it? Was God hiding it? Was Satan hiding it? Or were the disciples hiding it from themselves? If I have to guess, I think it's the disciples are hiding it from themselves. I think they've got these ideas of what Jesus should be, what the Messiah should do. And Jesus is not following that pattern. And they're blind to it. And it's like they're hearing him, but they're hopeful that he's going to do the plan they want. And so they're not hearing it, no matter how many times he's telling them. They don't understand. They don't want to understand. And I think this is exactly what we do when we plan things without the wisdom of God's will, and we set expectations, even spiritual expectations of what we think should happen. However, they don't coincide with God's plan and what God's trying to accomplish, and we keep trying to force God's plan to be in line with us, and we are not hearing. We let our motives deter. We let our preferences overrule. We let our convictions become the main objective and not the good pleasure of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, what areas are you tempted to deviate from God's directives and implement your own ideas of what are good? And sometimes we do it because it's easier. Sometimes we do it because we are outright deceiving ourselves. Sometimes we do it because we just don't want to do what God's asking, because it's hard. To further illustrate that the disciples are faithless and perverse, they begin to argue among themselves. And this is going to happen again later at the Last Supper. Remember, James and John argue. Peter's prideful. The disciples, they're not getting it at the Last Supper either. And what a horrible grievance. This bothers me, but I think if we were in this position and we grew up in that culture with that religious setting, we probably would have fallen in the same temptations, which makes me scared. What temptations are we falling into with our culture and our day and age? But So I don't want to be hard on them, but what a horrible grievance this must have been to Jesus. No wonder as he arrives at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying and he prays and sweats drops of blood over the grief. And who is he praying for in the garden? The disciples. And what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Oh, how often we're probably sleeping. And we're not listening to what Jesus is saying. No wonder he's overwhelmed. No wonder an angel comes to minister to him. No wonder he's sweating great drops of blood, asking them to pray that they wouldn't enter into temptation. And yet that's the very thing they're doing. And so would you look at me at the failure to understand? Verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. The disciples are disputing. They're sitting here. At this moment, after everything they saw, the crowd is marveling, and they're arguing about the spiritual work and who's the best at it and who's going to sit nearest to Jesus in the kingdom. He's literally told them, don't ignore what I'm telling you. Let it sink down into your heart and become the very core of everything that drives you. I am the Lamb of God who will die to atone the sins of the world. And I love you. And their response is, I wonder if my throne's going to have jewels on it. I sure hope I don't have to sit next to Peter. He talks too much. They're sitting here arguing. And it just went over their head. So sad. Now, they're arguing, but notice what it says about Jesus. They're disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart. So he knows what's really going on. You know, I'm just guessing. I have no idea. James and John, I'm pretty sure we're part of this. Right? The Sons of Thunder, you don't get a nickname like that. And I'm sure James is like, hey, John, you're probably going to be on the right hand. Not. I think I'll be on the right end, not you. You've been so good lately. You've been doing a great job. Jesus knows what's really going on in their hearts, and he's disgusted with what they're thinking about and what they're disputing about. And so he gives them an example of humility. Now, we love children in our society. Praise the Lord, we love children. Children can be a little bit gross sometimes, a little bit annoying, difficult, all those things. But we love children. Children are cute. But in Israeli society, children were to be quiet, stay out of the way. They weren't, remember, a parent's trying to get their child to get near Jesus, to get a blessing from Jesus, and the disciples are like, get that little rugrat away. But Jesus loves children. And so he takes this child and he sets it near him. And he tells him, you know what? And I think he's talking to the disciples. You guys need to act a little more like this child, who in simple faith does what they're told. Faith is not just believing, but acting upon it. And listen, are children filled with doubts and uncertainties? Absolutely. Children are scared of all kinds of things. Children never, half the time, they don't know what's going on. Their parents are just dragging them from place to place. Get in the car, get out of the car, be quiet, talk. Talk to adults when, you talk to the adult when they're talking to you. Hey, this is an adult conversation, be quiet, right? Children, they're getting thrown around all the time. And what do children do? They learn to be obedient. They learn to do what they're told. In faith, they act upon what they're told. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You guys, you're missing it. You're missing it. You say you believe, but your obedience is lacking. And like a child, you need to just obey. And the disciples, they're still too stuck on their own ideas of service and success and spiritual accomplishment. So John speaks up. Verse 49, we're not done yet. Verse 49, this is the end. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid them because he does not follow with us. I think this is John's last ditch effort to try and save a little bit of face here. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And so there's a failure of the disciples to act. There's a failure of faith. And here there's a failure to understand unity. John, I think he's reflecting, further reflecting on greatness. And he asks about something I'm going to guess, I don't know this, but I'm going to guess this is something he saw when he was on his little itinerant missionary journey when Jesus sent the 12 out. And he had great success at casting out demons and doing other things. And he sees somebody else doing the same thing, but they're not a disciple. They're not part of the inner circle. And he's like, hey, this is our ministry. You be quiet. We got the power from Jesus, not you, right? He's ready to rebuke this guy. And I'm going to guess he's trying to rebuke him because he's trying to secure his place in the kingdom, his position. He doesn't know this guy, whoever he is. We'll call him Bartholomew. Well, Bartholomew's doing all these works, but he's not walking around following Jesus. So he doesn't quite measure up. He should be rebuked. He should be told to be quiet and either get with Jesus, get in line, or be quiet, you know. We do this sometimes. Joining in unity is what we should do. Those who are united with God, those who are for God. There's no mention here of falsehood, no mention of error of any kind. Doctrinal issue is simply the action of delivering people from sin and from evil. And John wants to rebuke him for it. He's prideful, and he's thinking that successful followers of God look, talk, and act like him. That's the problem. And this sectarian mindset has permeated, I'm afraid, the church in America at times, dividing it up into small segments that focus incorrectly on their own pet doctrines and not on the unity of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. I'm not trying to create a big issue here. We know there are good churches, there are bad churches, but not every good church is a church that looks exactly like us. Every good church is a church that teaches the truth of Jesus Christ. And they might look a little bit different. Sometimes they might act a little bit different. They might even have a few pet doctrines that we don't really like that much. But if they love the Lord and they're working passionately to please the Lord, that's a good thing. And so John misses the mark. John misses the mark. The disciples miss the mark. They don't get it. And next week we're going to travel with Jesus into Samaria. Unfortunately, Samaria is going to miss the mark as well. Here's how I want to close. We easily get off track from the mission that Christ has given us. He has clear objectives for us. Jesus, his objectives were live, suffer, die, and rise. And during all of those things, he was going to glorify the Father in everything he said and did. He gave us a mission too. We are to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we say and do and think in the process of making disciples should be to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we too often squabble over preferences, over pet doctrines, over spiritual interactions rather than fulfill what God has called us to do. And let me tell you, I'm not just talking about us. Some of the worst people at this are pastors. Pastors love to squabble about insignificant things rather than just go win people for Christ, rather than hold to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus encourages here. He encourages a father and a son who are bound in spiritual darkness, and they're desperate and they're searching for help. And this spiritually mindless disciples didn't get it. They couldn't help them because they were distracted and they were self-righteous. And they couldn't help that man. There's some good truth here for us. Sometimes we've got great faith. And sometimes we have great faith and we still have some unbelief. We shouldn't ignore that area of unbelief, but grow and act. And trust the Lord. Sometimes we get distracted by all kinds of peripheral things. And we get so busy doing the things we want to do in life with expectations of what it should look like for Christians. And it's just not the plans that God has for us. And so I ask you, what are you doing to fight the distractions that hinder you from the mission that Christ has given us? I do not want to be hard on the disciples, too hard on them. I know I have been. Because if we're going to be hard on the disciples, we have to be hard on ourselves. Because I think we would have done some of the same things. So I ask you to examine yourself. Examine the areas where we've maybe gotten off track, where the spiritual effort and work that we're trying to accomplish isn't exactly the faith category. In fact, it's maybe more some of the unbelief category. So that we can make sure that the things that we do and the things that we say are honoring and glorifying to Jesus Christ. So let's examine our hearts. I'm going to ask if you would just pray with me. And I'm going to give you a moment to pray as well. And then we're going to sing The Perfect Wisdom of Our God, verses 1 and 3. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know that this is the faithful group, that those of us who are sitting here today want to please you, but that doesn't make us any better than the ones who aren't here tonight. Lord, they have faith, we have faith. But sometimes we have unbelief. And sometimes we deceive ourselves, trick ourselves into thinking we don't have any unbelief. But there's areas of our life that we are failing to put into action. So Lord, I pray you would show those things to us. When we become too easily distracted, too attached to the things of this world, to the point that we envision a will for our lives that is easy and pleasant and comfortable, does not involve suffering. And yet you told the disciples in this passage that you were heading to suffering and they didn't want to hear it. Help us. There's areas of our life that we don't want to hear about. And I pray that in humility, we would admit that to you. So Lord, help the area of our unbelief. Lord, I ask that you help us to make disciples our goal, our passion, not pet preferences, but helping people to understand your sacrifice, your redemption for everyone, and that we would speak of that often, that we would not be vying for a position, but rather we would be proclaiming your victory. And so, Lord, help us in the areas that we need in this regard. May you be pleased. Lord, help us to have ears to hear, and that when we hear the truth, it would settle down inside of us. We thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.